I hope our lesson tonight will lift your spirit as we talk about the Lord. Behold, the Lord God. Perhaps if you've ever made a list of verses to memorize, you have probably included Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31. It's a favorite text for many people. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Indeed, it is a passage that gives great comfort, for it assures us how that God will care for His own, how He will provide. There are times where we have giants of disappointment and doubts, perhaps, in the trials that we may face in life. But it's verses like this that bring us back to the reality that God will not allow us to be overcome or to be tempted above that which we are able to bear. And He will, with every temptation, bear us through and help us if we will but turn to Him. We can mount up like eagles, with wings like eagles. We can run and not be weary, and walk and not faint. Isaiah was a great prophet. Indeed, he was a man who spoke for about a 50-year period, probably from something like 740 to 690 B.C. He is sometimes referred to as the dean of the prophets, in fact. And probably more often, we remember him as the Messianic prophet, the Messiah he spoke of. Now, his message was to the people of his day, like all prophets. And you might say his main message, like other prophets of the Old Testament, was a message of repent. That if you do not repent, you'll have the wrath of God brought upon you. Isaiah spoke to the people of his day, as we noticed in our lesson last night, even from chapter 1. That the people of his day in Judah were sick from the crown of their head to the sole of their feet. They had hypocritical worship, though they worshiped. The Lord said, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices? In fact, though they were claiming to be God's people, He said, I will not accept what you offer. You offer that which is really not true, sincere sacrifice. In fact, even when you pray, I will not hear. What a sick people they were. And as fact, we got into chapter 5, how that there were people who God had at least 6 different woes or charges against them. Such moral corruption. They called the good bad, and that which was bad they'd call good. They would substitute light for darkness for light, and light for darkness. They reversed moral distinctions. What a sad time. But it was a kind of people that Isaiah, therefore, needed to preach a message, repent. And in many ways, you could say what we study from Isaiah, history has repeated itself. We are in a nation now that does not fear the Lord. And you wonder sometimes if the news we hear that is disturbing and distracting of murders that without purpose, but people do not value life. Many people who do not have hope. Because they do not fear the Lord or understand His will. Indeed, history in many ways has repeated itself. But those of us who understand the Lord and His will turn to find comfort and strength in His word and in serving Him. Indeed, Isaiah's message was a message needed in this day, and I'd say it's needed today. But just as Isaiah had been forewarned by the Lord that the people were not going to listen to him, that indeed they would close their eyes and stop their ears, and their hearts were so hardened that they would not repent and turn. God told Isaiah that before he started. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 9. And yet God still said, I want you to go. Your message and your work is to go preach it to them. Man will be without excuse when they've turned away from God. Indeed, Isaiah spoke, though, in the midst of this nation of wickedness, that even if God would bring destruction upon them, out of that would still be a remnant spared. You see, God had made a promise to Abraham, their father, that through his seed he would bless all families of the earth, a blessing through Christ Jesus he was speaking of. And indeed, there would be a remnant, there'd be at least a tenth that would be spared. And so Isaiah would, in midst of talking about the punishment God would bring against an impenitent people, he also promised God would keep his word and And there would be the Messiah to come. It's interesting that there are some 60 prophecies about the Messiah or the Messianic age that are quoted in the New Testament. 85 citations. In other words, some of those 60 are repeated more than one time. And that's why we call him the Messianic prophet, because of how often he spoke about, even though God will bring punishment on this people, he will remember his promise and the Messiah will be coming. It's a great prophecy. But in the midst of this message to his people of that day and promising of things that were yet to come against those who did not repent, God also promised a blessing to those who would serve him. And that's really our chapter and study tonight. I hope you brought a Bible and that you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Along with me as the prophet speaks about God. In fact, in chapter 40 and verse 9, I want you to notice at the very beginning where he says, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up on the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. What is he saying? Get on the highest mountain. Let it be known. Shout with the top of your voice, behold your God. What are you going to say about the Lord? In fact, in verse 10, he continues by saying, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. There's nothing that will keep the Lord's purpose from being accomplished. He rules with power and he rules with strength. And therefore, when you speak about the Lord God, recognize who he is, the Almighty One. While you speak about his strength, also notice, as in verse 11, his gentleness. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. As a shepherd would go out to protect the flock if there were any danger, let's just say the weather was bad or some storm was coming, what would he do? He'd gather the lambs, the young ones, into his arm. Or when there would be maybe a wolf or some kind of a beast that would be coming to attack the flock, he would protect them. And that's what he's saying. When you think about God and you're going to describe who he is, recognize his strength, but also recognize his gentle care for those who are his. And then, if you doubt that, look at the questions. Answer the questions of verse 12. When he says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. He is the one who created the heavens and the earth. And just notice the metaphor here. If you can, try to imagine that in the hollow of his hand, he measured the waters. Now, think about this. You know our earth. I know these young people in school probably been taught that, you know, this earth is 71% water. And in the hollow of his hand, he measured the waters. Perhaps you might have flown over the oceans. I know from sea to sea, you know, we know the Atlantic Ocean, the Pacific Ocean, and we have flown from, say, New York to London in about a 9-hour flight. Commercial jet flying over 500 miles. That's a huge body of water, right? But the Pacific on the other side, we've flown from Los Angeles to Sydney and in a 14-hour flight. It's a huge body of water. But add to that, and I was so impressed with this when 2.5 years ago, you may remember when the Malaysian airline number 370 came missing, lost the radar, just lost it, and they began to search the Indian Ocean. I wasn't as aware of the size of the Indian Ocean until that, and various countries brought in different equipment or ships to try to locate that wreckage or at least to try to find that body of aircraft. And to this day, they still haven't found it. God measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. In fact, then, it says he measured the heaven with a span. He measured the heaven from the tip of your little finger to the tip of your thumb. Measured the heavens. Now, calculate. Just go out and, you know, have you ever stopped to think? He, He placed the moon where it is and the sun where it is. And as though we might visualize it, he measured it. Well, scientists tell us that if the sun were any closer to our earth than it is, we'd burn up. But if it were any farther away than it is, we'd freeze. He placed it there, you might say, with a span of his hand. Who could do that? And that's really the question. Not only that, he calculated the dust of the earth, the dirt, the measure. He indeed weighed the mountains and scales and the hills in the balance. As he created the earth, he no doubt planned it with, we have even here, the mountains or the low hills of the mountains, and we have the valleys. And we then know there's the plains and flat land. And God figured it all out. And God placed it this way. Can you imagine? Who can do that? In fact, who is it that really taught God how to do that? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork, as the psalmist said in Psalm 19. Who taught God? Look at verse 13, where he then raises, who's directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? Passages like that may remind us of the time that God with Job was discussing, you know, why was Job suffering like he did when it was the devil who was really bringing about the troubles in his life? But if you turn to Job 38, in fact, the scripture there in verse 3, it says, the Lord speaking to Job says, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Can you hear the mockery there? Surely you know. What man knows? Who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop. Have you ever gone on the beach at the ocean side? And while you may know when the tide was supposed to come in and the tide was supposed to go out, weren't you glad it had bars to stop it or a door? You knew it was going to stop. And you didn't feel insecure standing on the sandy beach because you knew just how far it was going to go. Oh, yeah, there are times when there's a tsunami caused by an earthquake in the sea somewhere. And we do know there have been many a story of how the waters went over that door or that bar and people were killed. But we knew why it happened. But when God set it in motion, when he measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, he also fixed it so there'd be a stopping place for it. God created the heavens and the earth. And who are we? Who are we to question that it just happened? Verse 14, in fact, back in Isaiah 40, he continues by saying, with whom did he take counsel and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Who is it that gave him the insight to this plan that he followed in creating the earth and the heavens as we know it? Of course, the answer is really no one. God, through eternity, has the great power and might, and by his wisdom and might, he created all that we are privileged to live in and to know about. Indeed, even as in Revelation chapter 4, we were studying Sunday evening when we talked about the throne of God, and around that throne were the four living creatures, cherubim, ready to, at instant to serve him, who praise him, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. and the 24 elders that were around the throne in chapter 4, who were clothed with white robes and crowns of gold on their head, but they bowed down before him, casting their crowns before him. And their words were, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Even the heavenly hosts bow down to God, giving honor to him, that he's the one by whom all things do exist today." Indeed, we understand from the Roman letter in chapter 1, when there it does speak about how the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and it begins to explain how God is just and righteous, even, to invoke his wrath against the evil, because they are without excuse. He said, when men do evil, they have no claim that God's unfair. By the very existence of creation itself, from the creation, they should know God. But he goes on in Romans 1 and about verse 20 and 21 to say, they didn't give God thanks. They didn't give him glory. They didn't honor him as he should have been honored. And as a result, they professed themselves to be wise, but actually, they had become fools. And that's really what happens today when men ignore and refuse to believe in God or to serve God. Get up on the high mountain and shout with a loud voice, "Behold, your God. Who is he? And what has he done?" In fact, back in chapter 40, in verses 15 through 17, here's what he says about man in comparison. He says, "Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless." Wait a minute. You mean things that we think are great are like a drop in a bucket? What a way of describing it. They are as nothing to God? Wow, aren't we pretty smart? Why, we've sent men to the moon and brought them back, haven't we? We're pretty smart. In fact, we've got a vessel now trying to go to Mars somewhere in the future. And in fact, there's an international space station that's circling Earth about 200 miles north of us right now as we speak. Aren't we clever? But compared to God, he said that's like a drop in a bucket. That's nothing. When you think about the almighty power and wisdom of God Almighty, continue to be impressed by who he is and what he has done. Do not ignore it as though these things just happened. In fact, when he continues in chapter 40 and verse 18, he then raises a question. To whom then will you liken God? Now you're going to compare him. Who are you going to compare him to? What's he like? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. The silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. You see, it's man's way of comparing. Oh, let's build an idol. And so he chooses the right tree, and he cuts it down, and he plans it, and he fixes it, covers it maybe with gold or silver, and he makes it where it won't fall over or totter. But it's still something made by man. In fact, in chapter 41, if you'll turn there, and in verse 21, for the next four chapters, what Isaiah does is say, look, what about idolatry? Look at the foolishness of idolatry. Chapter 41 and verse 21, it's like this. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the king of Jacob. Now, let's see. If you really think an idol is something to be worshipped and it's compared to God, then let's hear it. Show us what it's like. Verse 22, let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come.
show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are God's. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. An idol? If an idol really is God, then let him tell us what's going to be. Or explain what has happened in the end thereof. Why, we know how foolish that is. Well, God in His Word has made many prophecies. In fact, I sometimes say one of the strongest answers I try to give to people say, I'm just not sure I can believe the Bible is the Word of God. I say, do you know anything about prophecy fulfilled? Who could have guessed 700 years before it occurred, as Isaiah did, who would speak of a crucifixion? Who would do the things that Isaiah, through the inspiration of God, prophesied Jesus would be born of a virgin? Who could do so many prophecies that proved that he would come through the lineage of Abraham, through Judah, through David? How could that happen except that God was involved in his hand? Other prophecies. God can tell before it happened. And fulfillment of prophecies is proof that it came from the mind, not of man. Not just guesswork. Oh, we have guesswork. In fact, I have to tell you right now, you know, we've got some pretty sophisticated instruments of trying to trace Matthew, this hurricane developing. And I'm hoping it doesn't come into Orlando this next weekend. But you know, who of us would say, oh, it's for sure. They have a handle on it. We know they don't even, it's just guesswork at this stage. But the Bible isn't guesswork. And he's saying these idols that are made by man, they can't tell us what the future will be. If they were gods, they should be able to. But they're not able. And so the challenge is, do you really want to compare God to these idols? If that's so, then frankly, let's look on over to another passage. And as we go into chapter 44 it is that I want us to look at. Chapter 44, verses 15 through 17. Where he says, as they would make an idol, beginning in verse 13, he says, the craftsman stretches out its roof. He marks one out with a chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars and for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I've seen the fire. And the rest of it, he makes it into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it, and says, deliver me, for you are my God. You see how he's just kind of ridiculing. What is this that you're worshiping? You go cut down a tree, and what do you do with it? Well, half of it, you just build a fire. You warm your hands, or you roast your meat and cook. And the other half of it, you make that your God? A God that cannot tell you the future or the past and the meaning of it? What ridiculous stage you've come to. Well, we're probably sitting here and saying, well, we don't do that today. We're smarter than that, aren't we? We don't ever make idols and bow down to them. Do we make idols? I wonder sometimes, you know. Our nation, and many of us, oh, we wouldn't build an idol and cover it with gold and call it God, but boy. Do we ever worship musicians, movie stars, athletes, people who really their time in the limelight is only brief, few years at the most, and they can't tell us what is the future either. They can't hold any hope. But boy, we bow down to them. There's some people who spend a whole lot more money on their favorite football team than they ever think about giving to the Lord. Why, they can name you every player on the offense and the defense. and they can't even say the names of the 12 apostles or the books of the Bible. You say we don't worship idols? Who are we kidding? And so Isaiah really, back in chapter 40, would say, look, who is it that you are worshiping? Behold, your God. In fact, if you turn back to chapter 40, and in verse 26, he continues by making a challenge. He says, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. What's he talking about? The host. Lift up your eyes and see who's created these things. It brings out the host. The word host is used really three different ways, particularly in the Old Testament. Sometimes it talks about the armies of God in a way that God is in charge. He's in charge or captain of the host, the army. Sometimes it refers to the host of the angels. But in this instance, he's talking about the stars themselves created by the hand of God. And he says, lift up your eyes. Tonight, you've got a clear sky. You go out in a place where it's real dark and there's no light shining. And you ever tried counting the stars? Sometimes, you know, as a kid, I remember times where on a dark night, maybe camping out, and you just kind of look up and begin to try to count. You lose count pretty quick. But it's said that with the naked eye, there are about 3,000 stars. But in 1600, Galileo built a telescope and found out there were at least 10 times that number. Instead of 3,000, he found out there were at least 30,000 stars. And even that's maybe mind-boggling, that God would be able to name them all. He calls them all by name. In fact, the passage in Psalm 147, verses 3 and 4, the scripture simply says he counts the number of stars and he calls them all by name. But Galileo's telescope wasn't the last or the best. In fact, in 1800, it said that Sir William Herschel developed a telescope that made Galileo's telescope look like a play toy, you know. Well, he found out there were at least 26 million stars. But we know in modern science that even that's not true. With the Hubble telescope, man has learned that in the sweep of the glory of the firmament, there are uncounted billions of stars. In fact, there are millions of galaxies, like our Milky Way, to which our sun belongs. Mind-boggling, isn't it? And you mean God knows them all, calls them all by name? Now, with all this description in Isaiah chapter 40, notice what is next in the passage. When he says in verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Maybe this basically, and first of all, you might say, apply to the captivities in Babylonian captivity, and Isaiah had foretold that there would come that time. And no doubt these people, the descendants of Abraham, who've been driven from the land because of their idolatry, and they were promised in advance that they would be there for 70 years, but perhaps somewhere along the way, they may have become somewhat discouraged. And has the Lord forgotten us? And so this is a challenge. Are you thinking that God has passed over you? Maybe even our own lives, sometimes we get the feeling, well, who am I? I'm just like a fallen leaf from a tree. Nobody cares. God doesn't know me. Who am I? Like the psalmist in Psalm 8 and verse 4, we may ask the question, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Who are we? That you stop and think, if God is so great as described in these few verses, why would he care about little old me? Who am I? And especially there are times our lives are filled with various troubles and trials in the flesh. Job 14 and verse 1, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of. And I'm sure every adult in this audience will say amen to that. In fact, all of us in our pilgrimage to the heavenly city find there are times in which there are sorrows, unanticipated, and trials. And there's no pilgrim on the road but who finds it rough and difficult at times. There are just times where maybe we are despondent because of the difficulty that seems right in front of us. Why, O Lord, have you forgotten me? And really, the prophet is here saying, if God knows the hosts of heaven, the billions of stars, and calls them all by name, you think he wouldn't know who we are? Who do we think God is? It is mind-boggling, and it's beyond really total comprehension. I admit that. But that's the picture when he says, behold your God. Go to the top of the mountain with a loud voice. Talk about God and his might and power. I'll tell you, to the man who does not have God as his strength and his Savior, life is a hopeless affair. The godless man is always the hopeless man. For trial and trouble will drive happiness and joy out of his life. This is either a place where God is everywhere or he is nowhere. It is either a world in which this world is either without cause, without meaning, without purpose, without destiny. Or else, it is our Father's house and he keeps watch above it. Behold, your God. But then, as he draws this, you might say, to a conclusion, in verses 28 and 29, he then raises a question. Have you not heard? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak and to those who have no might. He increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. When he says even the youths, you know, those of us who are older may recall back when we were young, but I'll tell you what, if you have a young person, you know, the young think they're indestructible, like they're going to live on. They don't understand getting weary and tired like us old folks do. But he says God even helps the weak, the young, because even they sometimes will grow tired. But summarizing it all up, all of us, in that period where we may feel somewhat despondent, then comes this great verse that we probably tried to memorize. Verse 31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What's he saying? If the Lord God, who created the heavens and the earth as he's just described here, is able to do this, can he not strengthen us and lift us up and carry us through? Will he not be there to aid and help? His answer is, of course, yes. In fact, if we're waiting on the Lord, now he doesn't say everybody. He says those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. I have to tell you, every time I read this verse, I'm reminded of a true story. Back in Texas, East Texas, there was a preacher who was having a midweek Bible class. You know, sometimes we call it a Wednesday morning ladies' Bible class. And this class, they had made up a list of verses to memorize. And one of the ladies in that class had a sister who lived in Houston. And she had passed that list of verses on down to her sister. And, of course, on that list was Isaiah 40, verse 31. And the sister had committed it to memory. One day, the sister was shopping, and a thief came along and snatched her purse and started running down the sidewalk. Now you can imagine her adrenaline began to flow, and said that she started chasing after the thief. And she remembered this verse, but she kind of got it out, you know, mount up with wings. Wings have feathers. And she started shouting, I've got feathers! I've got feathers! Said the thief stopped and looked at her and dropped her purse. She didn't know whether he thought she had come some kind of disease or what, but she got her purse back. True story. Well, you know that's not the meaning of it. But it, as a metaphor, that we're able with strength like an eagle and with swiftness, we're able to succeed because God is with us. But again, I made the point that he didn't say everybody. He said those who wait on the Lord. What does it mean to wait on the Lord? Well, perhaps sometimes we want to turn that around and we want to make the Lord wait on us. You know, I know there's some things I need to do to serve the Lord, but Lord, later. I'll do it. later. If you have your Bible, turn to Psalm 25. In Psalm 25, I think we have a great definition for what it really means to wait on the Lord. In Psalm 25, verses 3 through 5. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Now, I want you to notice. Here's the verbs, you might say, that are involved in waiting. Show me. Teach me. Lead me. There's activity involved. Lord, if you'll just show me your way and lead me, help me along the way, teach me, Lord. It says, I'm ready to do it. That's waiting on the Lord. It's not a holding back and saying later. It's action now. We understand that. A servant waits on his master. What do you mean? Well, he provides what his master wants. You go into a restaurant and a waiter comes up to serve you. Let's just say, for example, you say, I think I want a milkshake and a hamburger. And the waiter goes, takes your order. 15 minutes go by. You begin to wonder. 30 minutes go by. If you're still there, an hour goes by, and he finally comes back, and he brings you a glass of fruit juice and a piece of fruit. You say, wait a minute. That's not what I ordered. I ordered a hamburger and a milkshake. He said, yeah, but that milkshake's got too much sugar in it. That's not good for you. And that hamburger's got too much grease, and it's not healthy. This is more what you need to eat. You say, but wait a minute. I ordered, and I want what I ordered. You understand that? Sure. You wouldn't even stay there an hour probably just for that. But how many of us want God to be treated like that? Maybe we don't really like what God has commanded. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He didn't say he who believes shall be saved and later will be baptized. But it involves faith. Belief that saves is a belief that obeys. And that's what we see on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached that first gospel sermon this side of the cross. And believers asked when they were pricked in the heart, what shall we do? And Peter answered in Acts 2:38, repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's action involved. And I say to you, if you're in the audience tonight and you're thrilled at the idea that God is all-powerful, but you haven't obeyed the gospel and you know you need to, why are you making God wait on you? Why not obey Him? Wait on the Lord. If you want to mount up with wings like eagles, if you want to run and not be weary, walk and not faint. I love Isaiah 40. And I'll tell you, when I understand early on, when it says, get to the highest mountain and shout with the top of your voice. Don't you feel like that's what we ought to do? God is in control. There may be in this audience tonight someone who really has not been waiting on the Lord, and therefore you brought to your own life disappointment and discouragement without the system.